It's about time to get started. Glad to be together with you tonight. Study God's Word. Looks like our numbers are down a little bit again tonight, but there's a lot of sickness going around, so we are thankful that we're able to be here and study together tonight. We're in lesson 20 of our study of the miracles of Jesus. This is healing the demoniac boy. We'll be looking at the text in Mark chapter 9 in just a minute. We'll look at Mark chapter 9 as we study this miracle, and then we'll refer back to Matthew's account of it as well. When we're studying the miracles of Jesus, we're trying, of course, to look at the miracle and understand what it says to us about the divinity of our Lord. But we're also looking deeper and trying to learn lessons about faith and other things along the way. We're trying to understand the significance of the miracles in their cultural context as well, to really appreciate what was being done by our Lord and the reasons that He performed these tremendous feats. And we'll be looking again tonight at a tremendous miracle, one that shows Jesus' power to be supreme, as all of them do, all of His miracles do. So, once again, this is lesson 20, and for those of you who are trying to fill out the worksheets ahead of time and study ahead of time, I really recommend that. It's really great for learning, even if I don't refer to the questions very much in our Bible classes. It's really great to get that in your mind once and then go over it again in class. Somebody said that the first law of learning was repetition, so the second law of learning is repetition, you know. So, so that's good. But on the lesson sheet, I noticed that once again, just to keep everybody on their toes, there are at least two mistakes in the scripture references. So I know y'all are excited about that. I'm trying to include more and more of those, apparently, as we're going along. Actually, I do apologize for that. I don't know why I'm having so much trouble with that of late, but maybe I can get that straightened out. All right, Mark chapter 9. Before we read the miracle itself, which the account of it starts in verse 14, it's important to understanding what's going on to sort of back up in the context and look at the event that occurs right before this miracle, and that is the transfiguration. In Mark 9, the first 13 verses gives Mark's account of that. This is the same in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's as well, but all of them give the account of the transfiguration right before this miracle. So we know that in point of time, one follows the other. And you'll see the significance of that, I think, as we go along tonight. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John and goes up, it says in Mark chapter 9 and verse 2, onto a high mountain apart by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. This event, the transfiguration of Christ, in which is a supernatural event, obviously, in and of itself, but it demonstrates to Peter, James, and John the tremendous majesty of power and authority of Christ. You have what two Old Testament figures appear with Jesus in glory? Elijah and Moses, okay? So really the representatives of Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets. So you basically have the law and the prophets, as the Jews would style it, represented there. And Peter, you know, wants to build tabernacles to all three, and the voice comes down and says, "This is My beloved Son, hear Him." And so Jesus is magnified by His Heavenly Father above all whoever came before Him or ever would come. His authority is supreme. And that's the point of all that. The three apostles who were there and saw this, we know for a fact that they were enthralled. They were so impressed by this event that, in fact, much later, when Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, you might want to flip over there and keep a marker in Mark 9, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, many years later, when Peter writes this epistle, you see the impression that the transfiguration made upon him. He says, 2 Peter 1:16, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Now what's Peter referring to there? Transfiguration. He says, "We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." All right. So, this event, you think about that, it's kind of amazing, really. Of all the things Peter saw when he accompanied with Christ that would have impressed him, you can go from all of the miracles that we've talked about later on to being a witness to the resurrection and everything that you might want to bring up to demonstrate that Christ is the majestic Lord of Lords, that He has all authority, and that He is truly God's Son. Peter's mind goes to this one event, so you can see the impression that it had upon him, and no doubt on James and John as well. When we say all that, here these three apostles are up on the mountain with the Lord, having this experience. The other disciples are down in the valley, so to speak, about a day's journey apparently from where Peter, James, and John were. And they're having quite a different experience. And what they're going through there, really they needed the all-powerful Lord, as we'll see as the miracle progresses. They needed His presence there. And so you have really a huge contrast that's set up by this order of events, where the glory of Christ manifested to these three disciples, and the need for the glory and power of Christ among the other disciples and among a man and by a man whose son was dreadfully demon possessed. So, what happens is, if we go back to the text in Mark chapter 9, of course, he comes to his disciples, and between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find that this was just the next day. So, he comes to his disciples and he sees this great multitude. I might want to stop here just to say this. We don't know 100% for sure which mountain Jesus was on or exactly what vicinity this was in. But you might remember Jesus had just previously healed the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. That's the miracle that precedes this. That occurred, do you remember, in what area? A different area than he's used to going. Yeah, Tyre and Sidon. Okay, so that's on the sea coast up northwest of Galilee. So all of this occurs only 6 days later. Now, so that more than likely leaves them in that vicinity. And the highest mountain in this area is Mount Hermon that you see there, where there's snow on top of it at most times of the year. So it's a very high mountain in this area. And most scholars think that it was likely Mount Hermon that they were on top of, or a mountain in this area, one in this chain. There are some, and this, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but there are some who think that they traveled all the way to Mount Sinai, which would have been hoofing it. Really have to move to do that. I don't know, I don't think that could be done probably by normal means. But the reason that sometimes people say Mount Sinai is because of the text that we read in 2 Peter, where Peter calls it the Holy Mountain. That's the only reason, basically, that some scholars take that. But I tend to think it's right here in this vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, around the area of Caesarea Philippi, as it's called. So, in any case, they come down from the mountain. He's got his three disciples with him. And what he sees is this huge crowd, scribes in the middle, and they're arguing with his disciples. So let's read now the miracle and the account of it as it occurs in Mark's gospel. Again, Mark 9:14. When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." They brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. And the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he'd come to the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. We'll go and read Matthew's account a little later this evening, Lord willing, and see Jesus has a little bit more discussion with his disciples there at the end, but we'll get to that a little later on. Right now, let's just look then at the miracle itself. This father approaches Jesus. Matthew's account says he kneels down before him immediately. And like so many parents who had sick children or problems with the children were having problems, who came to Jesus, this man, your heart goes out to him. He has a son who is dreadfully tormented, and you can only imagine. If you ever, probably many of you have been around somebody who has an epileptic seizure. It's a frightening sort of thing by any account, and this was that and beyond that from what's being described. Just a horrible thing because there was a demon that was causing him to have this problem, not just some other sort of medical problem. So it was just a horrific problem that this man was facing with his child. And like so many parents who come to Jesus, he's obviously very highly motivated. He wants his child healed above all else. He's like Jairus, like the nobleman, like the Syrophoenician woman, all of these people. If you put the text together, you find out that this was his only child. So that just seems to multiply the magnify, maybe I should say, the stress of a problem like this when it's your only child and your child has this problem. The different translations in different places, depending on which word is being translated, in some places call him an epileptic. And one place in Matthew's Gospel, a couple of translations have the word lunatic. The word lunatic there is an interesting word. In the original language, it literally means moonstruck. And so lunatic is actually, that's where our English word comes from as well, luna, the moon. You ever heard of full moon Saturday night or something like that, when people are supposed to go crazy because of the full moon? Well, that's not just in our generation, but people from ancient times thought the same thing. And so these words come in like that. And that is actually the word that is used in Matthew's Gospel, which is kind of interesting, I think. But anyway, what were the symptoms? What I know I have some described up here on the board, but what symptoms does this this boy have? He's mute, and Jesus calls it a deaf and dumb spirit. Okay, so apparently can't hear or speak. And, that's obviously, nowadays, at least we have, things that, sign language and different things like that, but they didn't have anything like that then, so it'd be difficult to communicate with them. And then you have the other symptoms that we've already kind of talked about. The demon might throw him down, convulse him. Right in the midst of this, he's going to do that and foam at the mouth and might do this at most inopportune times. They're by a lake or body of water and he throws him in the water, or he's walking by a fire and throws him in the fire. So the father's rendition of what's happening is that the demon is trying to kill his son by doing these things to him. And again, I don't pretend to understand all about what the demon was trying to accomplish by all of that, but it was a horrific thing. And one of the things we'll observe a little later on, I guess, again, is the devil's just mean. I mean, you know what? The devil's just mean. And his servants are just mean. A lot of times, bad things happen to people today, and people want to blame God. And vast majority of the time, if it's not your own fault, it's the devil's. You know. And we need to get mad at the devil and start blaming him for the evil that he forces upon humanity. Certainly that was the case, obviously, in this situation where this young man was possessed. What is it that Jesus asked the question, what are you arguing about? What's the dispute about? What is the dispute about? What do you think? It doesn't come out and say exactly, but what was your conclusion? What do you think they're all talking about as Jesus comes up on the crowd? Right. Why the disciples couldn't cast out this demon, and you could just kind of hear the scribes, well, you guys, if you had any real power, if your master was really the Son of God, if this was really, you'd have been able to handle this, you know, that sort of thing. And they were trying to, no doubt, cast doubts in everybody's mind about the deity of Christ and the power of His apostles and all that sort of thing. So there's this argument going on when Jesus gets there. And so this man had asked, you know, Jesus' disciples to cast out that demon, but they could not. Jesus' response to all of this is, I think, really, really fascinating. He says in verse 19, "O faithless generation." Another translation of that would just be unbelieving. Unbelieving generation. And then he says, "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" Who's Jesus talking to there? Now you have about three choices: his disciples, the multitudes, or the scribes. And I'm not 100% sure. I know you read commentary and they'll all have a different opinion. On the one hand, if you just read Mark's account, it looks more like the disciples. And it's because later on, especially when they ask in Matthew's account, you know, why can we cast it out? He gets to their lack of faith. That's one of the things he brings up. But in Matthew's account also, he says not only faithless, but perverse generation. Well, I don't think he sees his disciples as perverse. So it could be that he has sort of just a general everybody in mind with a special shot toward the scribes or something like that. And that's kind of really how I see it. He wanted to perk up the ears of the apostles with this statement to get them thinking about really where they were in their faith, and also to really condemn the scribes. But do you catch? I guess the thing I want to get at is, do you not catch a little bit of how we must test the Lord's patience? How we must, I mean, still us today, and certainly these people then and there, who they'd seen so much. Jesus had manifested Himself so clearly as the Son of God and all of these miracles that He's done. And they're still, this whole multitude is standing there arguing about whether or not Jesus or His apostles have the power to heal this person. And maybe the implications, is Jesus really the Son of God? So, you know, he's just amazingly patient. That's all I can say. But you kind of catch a tone of, you know, first of all, I'm not going to be with you all that much longer. You know, how long am I going to be with you here? Let's learn something while I'm still here. Let's get this figured out, who I am and my power and all that sort of thing. And then, how long shall I bear with you? Which he adds to that. And the word bear, if you look in your New King James Version in the margin, says put up with. How long am I going to put up with you? So you can see just a little weariness in, you know, having to put up with this lack of faith, which was so unfounded on the part of these people. Well, Jesus says, "Bring him to me." And as they're bringing him, you know, he falls down on the ground and wallows and foams at the mouth, and he has one of these episodes. And then Jesus asks the Father, "Well, how long has this been happening to him? How long has this been going on?" He says, "From childhood." Well, we don't know how many years that was, how long it had been, but the idea is it had been going on a good long while. And the Jesus, as I thought about this, Jesus is at his, not really, but it's like he's almost at the end of his rope with these unbelieving people. And the Father is at the end of his rope with dealing with this problem with the Son. So you have, you know, just two people that have gone about as far as they want to go. One, Jesus dealing with unbelievers, and the Father dealing with this problem with his Son. Okay, so I think that the juxtaposition of those two things is, so in my mind, it brings me to really caring about what's going to happen here. He's often been thrown into the fire and water. Y'all have other thoughts or comments about that? Somebody want to say something? Questions? Insights? All right. This next little section, I think, is the core of the lesson here. There are several lessons that we're going to look at, but this may be the core thing that the story gets across to us. The Father says, in Mark's account, "If you can do anything, if you can do anything." Can he? Well, yeah, he's the Son of God. He could do. But the way he puts that, that suggests what to us? That the Father's not all that sure. Yeah. They can't. Yeah. I think Doug's right. You know, your disciples couldn't. If you can, and so he's willing to give that a try, so to speak, but I think there is, maybe Daniel said there's a shade of doubt implied in that as well. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. The response of Jesus is the lesson, maybe the core lesson of this whole thing. His response is, if you can believe. If you can believe. All things are possible to him who believes. See, what we want to do is we want to put it on God. We want to say, well, God, you know, it's never an issue of God's power being limited or what God is capable of. The issue is our faith. That's the issue. And it was never, if Christ can do anything, well, Christ could do anything. That's not really the true issue. The true issue is, do we believe he can? Are we going to trust him when he says he can do whatever? And this is just a tremendous lesson to me. Jesus just turns it right back on him. The man says, if you can do anything, and Jesus says, if you can believe. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. You know, there's power in believing all by itself. You take a sports team. You take an athlete. Whatever. If that individual or that team believes, that counts for an awful lot, doesn't it? I mean, you can take people of equal talent, and if you get one group believing in themselves and the other group not believing in themselves, you know, you can just know who's going to win that every time. And you Yes. Yeah, and that's exactly my point. If you have the faith, and more than in any other miracle, what you see in this miracle is the struggle of a man to believe. And that's really what you're getting at, Andy, that this man, maybe he didn't have the faith, but he is struggling. He wants to believe. Angela? Yeah. Yeah, Peter had the same problem. He believed, but not enough, you know. And this really helps me as well, because belief is a process, isn't it? Isn't it in our lives a process as well? And we believe, and yet maybe we don't believe enough. And so we're always challenged to stronger faith, stronger belief, to trust the Lord even more than we do. And that's the, as I said, I think that's really the core of this lesson. And the point I was getting at a minute ago was, aside from Christ, not even in religious matters, believing is powerful by itself. I was using sports illustration. Belief is powerful all by itself. But you put Christ in the equation, and, you know, it's super powerful. It's the most powerful thing there is. You know, belief in the power of Christ. And it just magnifies it so many times. Scott? Yes. Right. Well, for those maybe didn't hear all that, but Scott's basically saying that, you know, believing's not just something you have or don't. It's not something that's mystical and you can't get a hold of it. Believing is something that you choose to do, I think, is part of what you're saying. You choose to believe or not believe, and that choice is wedded to behavior, obedience, you know, everything that comes along. And that's why there's so much emphasis in the Scriptures on believing. You know, it's the key thing. It's the impetus for everything else that we do in Christ. And I appreciate all of those comments. Very good. As we go on and look at this, as has already been mentioned, the Father cries out, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." So again, it is a process. It's something that we grow in. It is a choice, and it's a choice to continue in or not. It's not just something you have or don't have. And it's not like an on-off switch. It's much more like one of those slide whistles. Lauren? Yes. And I think as Scott was kind of getting at that, faith is what the thing that motivates us. It gets us to do. It's not just, he was just saying, it was not just a mental assent. It's something that is going to get you to do. And here in this case, that maybe that part of it's not so obvious, but it's very clear that this man knew he wanted to believe more. He knew he wanted to have stronger faith, and he's really begging Jesus to help him. Well, what happens, of course, is Jesus just heals the boy. And the demon gets his last shot, basically, but convulses the boy and comes out of him. The boy looks like he's dead. Jesus just takes him by the hand and raises him up. And again, a miracle that's instantaneous. It didn't take weeks for him to get better. And people, no doubt, are impressed by all of this. But I want to go over to Matthew's, before we get too far gone with our time, I want to go over to Matthew's account and look in Matthew 17, which contains a little fuller discussion of why the disciples couldn't cast it out. And look at Matthew 17 and verse 19 in Matthew's accounting of this. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief." So here, I don't think that's included in Mark's account, but he says, "Because of your unbelief. For surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Jesus really is saying two things to His disciples. They want to know. They're baffled. They don't know why they couldn't cast it out. Jesus points to the first and foremost problem is their own lack of faith. The Father was having a struggle with their faith, with His faith. The disciples were also still needing to grow their faith. And Jesus is, all the way through, I don't know if you've noticed that, several of these last miracles, it's the Peter walking on the water that Angela was mentioning, but several of these, He's challenging the disciples to ramp up their faith. This process. And your faith needs to be stronger. They were not able to cast this demon out because, Jesus says, of their unbelief. They needed more faith. They needed faith as a mustard seed. And this is one of the places where I believe, assuredly, that, I mean, Jesus and the three other disciples had just come down from the mountain. And when He says, you could say to this mountain, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, if it's Mount Hermon or whatever mountain it is, you say to this mountain, move, and it would move. And so, people sometimes ask me, do we have scriptural authority for using visual aids? I believe we do. I think we have a lot of it. But this might be another example of that, where Jesus uses a visual, say, this mountain, move. And that is a picture of the Mount Hermon range there at the bottom that He might even have pointed to as He said that. And they could see the challenge. Of course, in the little seed in the hand here, is the mustard seed, just such a tiny thing. And we know the story of the mustard seed, that it grows into a large sort of bushy tree that even the birds can nest in. It's a small thing, but it can do a great thing. That's what faith is. It turns small things into great things and has such tremendous power. Jesus is challenging His disciples and us to tap into that sort of faith. But He also says that even with a lot of faith, just because you have a lot of faith doesn't mean that something is easy. It doesn't mean that it's not going to require a lot of extra effort. What else does He say about this kind of demon? What? It doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. So it's not just, even if you have all the faith that you need, you would still have to put some extra effort into this to accomplish casting out a demon like this, even with the power of God on you, even with all the faith that you would actually need, still, you have to have prayer and fasting to go along with this. So, what lesson do we get from that? That's a pretty important lesson, I think. Can y'all tell me what that's saying to us? That's a lot more than just faith only. And it's more than just believing something. It takes effort, and sometimes a lot of extra effort to accomplish God's will in your life. And the concept that somebody, if somebody has the idea that being a Christian is some sort of, like Scott was saying, this mental ascent thing, I don't know how people, what in the world? Christianity, being a Christian, is all you've got to give every day. And when big challenges come up, it's more than you got to give sometimes. But that's being a Christian. It's giving your utmost. As someone wrote Oswald Chambers, "My utmost for His highest." You give your utmost because of His highest glory. So some of the lessons that I take away from this particular miracle include these that are listed on the board. My page turned here. And the first, as we mentioned, is the devil is cruel. And I think I said enough about that probably already, but he needs to be blamed for the things that are his doing. And we need to see that. He's exceptionally evil and cruel and tries to get us at us any way we can. The second lesson, we've touched on this, but I want to talk about it just a little bit more with you, if you will. Be honest with the Lord in your struggle with faith. Be honest with yourself. This man's honesty is so very impressive. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. All at once he's saying, you know, yes, Lord, I believe, but I don't believe enough. And I need to believe more. That's actually a prayer probably that would be good for us to pray pretty often. Lord, I believe in you, I trust in you, but I don't know if I trust in you enough. And I need help, I need stronger faith. Apostles more than once come to Jesus with this, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith. It takes faith and growing faith. And be honest with that. If we ever get to a point where we think that, you know, we've reached it as far as faith is concerned, yeah, lest we fall. That's not a good place to be. Scott? Oh yeah, Jesus did help his unbelief. That's a great point. Jesus did help his unbelief by healing his son. Helped it a lot. I think after that there would have been few doubts. You know, at least no excuse for doubts in the man's mind. That's a good point. All things are possible to him who believes. We made this point, and so I won't go over that again, but just have that faith as a mustard seed. The issue is not Jesus' ability. It's not if Jesus can do anything. The issue is if we can believe. It's the same in our lives today. With every promise of His, with everything that He's doing in our lives, the issue is not, can He do it? Will He forgive? Will He give me the strength? Can I overcome? Those aren't, you know, the thing is, can I believe? Can I believe that He'll help me? That's really what it comes down to. And to have this kind of faith that, as has been said, motivates me, is an action faith, that's what it comes down to. And as we said, some things require extra effort. It might spend a minute or two if we have it talking about fasting and prayer is extra effort. It is amazing to me how many times I've been approached by a Christian who says, you know, I'm having trouble with fill in the blank. It's a sin, it's an illness, it's another person, it's a problem at work, it's whatever it is. And my first question is, usually, have you prayed about it? And you'd be amazed about how many times somebody say, well, you know, not really. Really? Shouldn't that be the first thing that we do? But what about fasting? That's not something we talk a lot about. I don't know how much we do yet. Of course, Jesus tells us not to make a big deal out of it when we do it. But let me tell you, fasting is a powerful tool. And if you have a big issue in your life that you're dealing with, that you think, well, this is just going to require extra effort to get over this, to deal with this problem, I highly recommend the extra effort of fasting. It's tremendously empowering and faith building. If you're concerned about somebody who's sick, if you're concerned about a spiritual problem you've got or somebody else has got, I gave several passages. Some of them were wrong passages, but Ezra 8:23 was what it was supposed to be, not Ezra 8:2, and Acts 13 and verse 2, and not Acts 12 and verse 3. Sorry about all of those. But I want you to go back to a Psalm with me for a minute, the Psalms, and look at Psalm 35 and verse 13. One of the most impressive thing in this psalm, and we'll have to close with this. Psalm 35 and verse 13. The psalmist is talking about, David is talking about how he even treated his enemies and those who were not kind to him. He says, as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. What David is saying is that even people who were not kind to me, who were my enemies, when they got sick, when they had problems, I would actually fast and pray and devote myself to being concerned about them. You know what? I think that's a great approach. When we're thinking about what did Jesus tell us to do for our enemies? Love them. Pray for those that abuse us, spitefully use us. That's what David was doing. Does it take faith to do that? You know what you need to do if you have a challenge like that and you think, well, I don't know if I can do that or not. You know, couple fasting with the prayer and really focus on it. That's, I think, what David is telling us he was doing. That's a neat approach. All right, well, appreciate everybody's help tonight and good comments. Appreciate everybody's chipping in and making the class go well. We have two more lessons in miracles, and then I think we're going to study through an overview of the Psalms in the next quarter. So we'll be looking forward to that.